Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12 tonight. John chapter 12. So in John chapter 12, this is the conclusion of Jesus' public teaching and preaching period. Remember in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the result of that is that the Jews who are antagonistic to Jesus already have intended to kill Jesus. And not only Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus too. Because Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, understandably so, has made such a big impact on the Jews that are still on the fence about Jesus, and they're following him. And so because of that, Jesus kind of withdraws from public view, and he retires. And so in chapter 12, we have kind of a transition from Jesus' public ministry to his private teaching of the disciples. In John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is going to sit down with his 12 apostles, and he's going to have a very private, intimate conversation with them before he goes to the cross. And we'll get there in a few weeks, talking about what Jesus had to say to them as he prepares them for what's about to come and answer some of their questions. But tonight we're going to look at chapter 12 and how Jesus is preparing his disciples even before he sits down with them at the Last Supper. We know from other Gospels in chapter 13 that he's also going to institute the Lord's Supper. But even before he does that, he's preparing himself for what's to come, and he's also preparing his disciples for what's to come. We've seen that Jesus has a mission. He has come for a purpose. He has come for an hour. And so we're going to see what that hour is tonight. Let's begin by reading verses 23 and 24. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Let's skip a few verses down to verse 33. We'll come back to what's in between. But in verse 33, it says that he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And I think of verse 33, when it says that he was saying this, I don't think it just refers to verse 32 or 31, but everything in between verses 23 to 32, everything that Jesus has said in between this, which we will read eventually tonight, everything that Jesus is saying is talking about his death and about the kind of death that he was going to die. And so I want us to think tonight about what he's talking about here and what exactly he is doing to prepare his disciples. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three other Gospels, there are repetitions of times when Jesus clearly tells his disciples, this is what's going to happen to me. We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be spit on, and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and I'll be crucified. And then 3 days later, I'll rise again. Jesus said that multiple times during his ministry. And each time, the disciples don't quite grasp it. They don't quite understand it. But Jesus was clear. He was very explicit about that. This is what is going to happen to me. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus never really comes right out and says it in those kinds of terms. But what we're going to see tonight is that that's exactly what he is doing in John chapter 12. He's not spelling it out in those clear terms, but rather he is still preparing his disciples for what is going to come. In verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, earlier in the Gospel of John, we've noticed that Jesus has constantly been talking about his time and that it's not yet come. If you remember way back in John chapter 2, when Jesus performs his first miracle, turning of the water to wine at Cana of Galilee, remember they were at a wedding feast and they ran out of wine, the host did. And so Jesus' mother comes to him and tells him, they've run out of wine. The implication is this is going to be an embarrassment if you don't do something about this, Jesus. And Jesus said to her in chapter 2, verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." It's not the time for me to be glorified. It's not the time for my power to be displayed to the world. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers also urge him to kind of display himself. Everyone is going down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover, or excuse me, the feast of, or a feast. We don't know that there is a feast here. In John chapter 7, verse 2, this is the Feast of Booths. So all the Jews are going down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And his brothers tell him, why don't you go down too? This is a perfect time for you to show yourself to the world. And Jesus says to them in verse 6, my time is not yet here. And of course, he does go to the feast, but not on their terms, not like he has been urged to by his brothers. And so he does go to the feast, and the authorities send soldiers to arrest him. And in verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And so we have these hints of there is an hour that this is going to happen, and it is not yet come. And finally, in chapter 12, Jesus says, the hour has come. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, before we talk about what he's referring to, we know that he's referring to his death and what's going to happen surrounding that. But before we get into that, I think it's important that we understand that there are two things that happen in this chapter before Jesus says this about his hour. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is at Bethany, the same town where Lazarus and his two sisters live. And Jesus is there with them, and they're putting on a dinner for him. And Mary comes, and she brings this very expensive jar of perfume, and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet with it, and wiping his feet with her hair. And, you know, this is a very costly bottle of perfume here. It says that in verse 3, this is a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. This is an extremely expensive bottle that is here. And Mary is just basically just pouring it all out. And so much so that the house is filled with the fragrance. Very strong. It's almost choking, if you can kind of get the picture here. And Judas, who was one of the 12 who was intending to betray him, said, what a waste. Why doesn't Mary sell this and give the money to the poor? That'd be a much better use of this. And you remember what Jesus says? He says, leave her alone, because she is bringing this to keep it for the day of my burial. And so Mary is giving this gift to Jesus in gratitude. There's something in that relationship between Jesus and Mary that says to her, this is not a waste. This expensive gift is not too expensive for me to pour out at my Lord's feet. Maybe she's thankful for the fact that Jesus has raised her brother from the dead. Maybe she just wants to show her reverence for Jesus in pouring this out. But I want you to remember what she does here, because we're going to come back to that at the end of the lesson. But there's something else that happens after that. Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and as he's going into the city, he's riding on a donkey that's been found and brought to him. And all of the people, all the crowd who are also going up to the feast of Passover with Jesus, are praising and glorifying him. It says in verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And so Jesus is entering Jerusalem in a very clear way to fulfill prophecy, fulfill what the Old Testament prophets had said, that the king would come riding on a donkey. And in both verse 13 and verse 15, Jesus is called king. He's entering Jerusalem as its king, as its master here. And the disciples didn't quite understand this. Whenever Jesus was glorified, they did come back and remember that. But notice in verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, as they're seeing all of this, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. They're basically saying to each other, you're not doing anything about this. You know, there's a problem here that we've been trying to resolve, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. We need to do something about this Jesus man. I want you to notice that in both of these stories, there is someone who offers to Jesus what is due him. And there's also someone that says, what a waste. What a waste of perfume. What a waste of money. What a waste of time to think of Jesus as the Messiah, as the King. Remember those two stories, because as I said, we'll come back to them in just a little bit. And so I want us to think tonight about what Jesus is saying about his death in John chapter 12. What is it, as Jesus is saying, my time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, what is it that he's wanting his disciples to understand about his death? And by implication, what is it that Jesus wants us to understand about his death? Remember, they haven't seen it yet. And so they need to go into it as they're going to witness him on the cross and him rising from the dead. They need to go into it understanding something. And us, on the other side of things, we also need to look back on it understanding some things. So what is it that Jesus wanted them to understand? I think the first thing is he wanted them to know that what was going to happen was going to be for all people, for all people. Let's read John chapter 12, verses 20 to 23, because what Jesus says about his hour coming has to do with something that happens in the context. In verse 20, it says, Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. So these are not Israelites. These are not Jews. These are actually Gentiles who are coming to worship as well, maybe proselytes. In verse 21, they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's the thing that spurs this whole conversation, is the fact that Greeks come and they tell Jesus' disciples, we want to see Jesus. And it's not we want to just see him from a distance. I think the idea here is we want to meet him. We want to talk to him face to face. We want to know more about him. We want an interview with him. But why is it this moment that Jesus says the hour has come? I mean, things have happened, big things have happened already in the Gospel of John, and time again, Jesus says, it's not yet, the time has not yet come. Why now? Well, if you remember back in John chapter 12, when Jesus is talking about how he is the good shepherd, and he is leading his sheep, he makes reference to the fact that he has sheep that are not of this fold in verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And in John chapter 11, as a response to what Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas the high priest stands up and says that in order to fix this problem that Jesus, you know, this controversy that Jesus is creating, Jesus needs to die. And he did not realize that he was actually prophesying according to God's will. In John chapter 11, verse 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. That would be the Israelites. But in verse 52, not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so when Jesus sees these Greeks, he hears these Greeks who have come to the feast and they also want to hear about Jesus. He says, yeah, this is what it's about. Now the time has come. The time has come for him to die for not just the Jewish nation, but for all people. And that's what he wants his disciples to understand. What he is going to do is not just for his disciples who are blood Israelites, but it's for all people who will come to Jesus like these Greeks do. We want to see Jesus. We want to know more about him, regardless of what the background is, regardless of what nation or language you speak. Anyone who comes to Jesus will be able to come to him and learn from him because of what he does for all the children of God. The second thing that Jesus wants them to understand is that what they're going to see is his glorification. In verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you think about glorified, you think about like raising up and exalting. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about. But it's not just the fact that Jesus is going to be exalted in his glorification. Jesus is preparing for death. In John chapter 7, in verse 39, after Jesus offers living water to anyone that is thirsty, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." In verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, come to me and I'll give you drink. But in verse 39, "This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus has in mind what's going to happen when he is glorified. And in chapter 12, verse 16, it says that as the disciples are seeing Jesus enter Jerusalem on a donkey, the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered. So when Jesus talks about his glorification, he's talking about something that's going to happen as a package. He's talking about his death in this context. He's also talking about his exaltation. And the point I want us to think about is that we don't often think of Jesus' death as a glorification. We often think of it as a humiliation, and in a sense it certainly was. I mean, what Jesus felt and what he experienced was extremely humiliating. But in another sense, when Jesus was raised up on that cross, he was glorified. God was glorified. Do you remember what Jesus came to do? He didn't come just to be raised from the dead, but he came to die on the cross. In John chapter 1, we see in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We saw the glory of Christ, not just whenever he was raised from the dead, but we saw what he came to do. We saw his character. We saw his love. We saw his compassion. We saw his sacrifice whenever he was raised up on the cross. And so we think of Jesus' death as a humiliation, and again it was, but it was also a part of his glorification. Jesus looks beyond the humiliation. He looks at what it accomplishes. He looks at the fact that he's going to glorify God in this. He also looks at the fact that he's going to give us life in this. Jesus teaches his disciples here that what he's about to experience is absolutely necessary. Listen to the illustration that Jesus uses in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So picture a seed. Maybe you've got a garden, maybe you've planted some flowers or something. That seed is no good in your hand, is it? It's not going to grow if you just hold it in your hand or just lay it on a table or something. In order for that seed to grow and bear fruit, you've got to bury it in the ground. In a sense, you've got to metaphorically put it to death. And when you put it to death, it comes back different. It comes to life and then it bears fruit. And that's what Jesus is saying his death is going to be. He has to die. He has to be buried in order to bring fruit, in order to bring life to the world. What God has planned is exactly this, for Jesus to die. Jesus' death was not an accident. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't something that, you know, somehow foiled God's plan or his purpose. It's not like Jesus came to do something else, and then all of a sudden, well, he's on the cross. Oh, blew that one. No, this is exactly what Jesus came to do. And he understood that from the very beginning. He came to die so that you and I could have life. Only by dying could Jesus do that. And Jesus' death will bring life to his people. But more than that, Jesus teaches that it's necessary for us also to follow that same pattern, for us to follow him. He teaches that his death is a pattern of discipleship. In verses 25 and 26, he goes on to say, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You know, Jesus has just gotten done talking about his life as the Son of Man and his death as the Son of Man. And then he shifts to talking about his disciples. If you want to follow me, you're going to have to follow me to the same point. Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him pick up his cross and deny himself daily and follow me." That's the demand that Jesus places on his disciples. And in a sense, that is hard, and it involves, you know, a lot of commitment on our part. But in another sense, this is the path to life. And this burden is not a heavy burden. But what Jesus is showing us is that to follow him, to follow a crucified Savior, also means to crucify self. You know, we don't necessarily follow Jesus at the peril of our physical lives. Christians have done that before and lost their lives for the fact that they're Christians. But every Christian, regardless of you, if you face physical death or not, all Christians crucify self. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified to myself, and it's not I that live, but Christ lives in me." And in the Gospel of John, you see a lot of people who want to follow Jesus and who are willing to follow him, but only to a point. In John chapter 6, remember, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and the next day, the same crowd comes back, and Jesus says, "You're coming back for the wrong reason. Don't work for, you know, the bread that perishes, but for eternal life." And he goes on to tell them about how you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's just a metaphor for trusting in him and taking him into yourself and filling your life with him. And as a result of that, people didn't understand it, and they withdrew and left. They were willing to follow him, but up to a point. It became too costly. And of course, the disciples, they were willing to follow Jesus further than that. And the question we have to ask ourselves as Christians is there a point where I would stop following Jesus? Is there a point, and it may not necessarily be physical death. What if there's a death of sin in your life? If that is necessary, will you continue to follow Jesus? If there's some sacrifice that you have to make, or some effort that you have to put forth in order to follow Jesus, how much effort would be too much? Is there a point that would be too much for us? Will we continue to follow Jesus? Jesus says, "If you want to follow me," and that's exactly what you must do. You must give up yourself. You must hate your life, in a sense, as Jesus was willing to give up his own life. But Jesus also shows us that his death was completely and utterly voluntary. In John 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Think about a couple things here. John never shows us Jesus in the garden like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They show us Jesus wrestling in the garden and praying, "If it is possible that this cup would pass, not my will, but your will be done." So you see Jesus being troubled and agonizing in his spirit. John doesn't show us that in that setting, but this is kind of like that, where Jesus says, "I'm facing my death here." And not just any death, but the death for the sins of the world. And he's troubled in spirit. There's an agitation within himself. He feels that very strongly. But at the same time, he says, "What am I going to say? Father, deliver me from this hour. Save me from this so I don't have to experience that. No. It is for this very reason that I came to this hour. Glorify your name, Father." Jesus' will was so one with the Father's that even whenever he himself struggled to want to do the will of the Father, he did it anyway. He did what the Father wanted him to do. This was not easy for Jesus. It was very difficult for him. Even as the Son of God, he was fully human. And so it was very difficult for him. And so the point is that he chose this path. The Father didn't make him do this. He didn't force him to do it. And nobody else did either. Jesus did it for us. In John chapter 10, In verse 17, he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus chose that. And why did he choose that? He chose that for you and for me. And that's humbling. You think about the trouble and the anxiety and the fear and the agony that Jesus experienced. But he chose to do the Father's will, not just because he was one with the Father, but because this is the way that you and I could be saved. Jesus goes on to explain more of this. And it's interesting, when Jesus says, "Glorify your name," all of a sudden there's this voice that comes and it says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What God is saying from heaven is, "You're doing my will." And in verse 29, the crowd of people who stood by heard it, and they were saying that it had thundered. So they heard something, but they didn't quite understand it. And others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." The reason God spoke in this moment was not to encourage Jesus, but to show the people around him that Jesus was doing the Father's will. And then he says in verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now this is what I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to bring judgment in the world, and I'm going to bring the ruler, I'm going to cast out the ruler of the world." Of course, this is Satan, right? The ruler of the world. He's called that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or the God of this world. And what we see here, this is a big thing. This is a big moment. What's going on behind the scenes is Jesus is going to pay for the penalty of our sins. And he's going to take those sins upon himself in his body. Satan has ruled, in a sense, in the world ever since the Garden of Eden. He has tempted, he has caused people to fall, he has caused people to have stumbling blocks in front of them. Satan, in a sense, has been the god of this world. He has been ruling. And Jesus says, at this moment, no longer. The power of sin and Satan is going to be broken by what I do in just a few days. Jesus is going to break the power of sin in our lives. And the disciples don't quite understand that he's going to die for sins. But that's what we understand now. In 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, there's a practical purpose behind this. And this is to understand that we no longer live in sin. We should not walk in sin or practice sin, because Christ has broken the power of that over us. In verse 8, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil." And there's a difference between just sinning once and engaging in a habitual practice of sin, walking in the darkness. But the one who practices sin is of the devil. "For the devil has sinned from the beginning," and listen to this, "the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And Jesus says, "I'm about to do that. I'm about to destroy his works, so the ruler of this world is cast out." Jesus' death is a judgment on sin. As a result of that, Jesus says in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus' death has a drawing power to it. It is compelling. It is calling us to himself. When Jesus says, "I'm going to be lifted up," it's very similar to this idea of being glorified. And verse 33 says that he was saying this to indicate the death that he was going to die. It's not just him being lifted up to heaven after his resurrection, but being lifted up on the cross itself. It's kind of the code word in John for death and exaltation. But think about this idea of being lifted up, as he says in verse 33. This is to indicate the kind of death that Jesus was going to die. You know, in a very literal sense, Jesus was going to be lifted up, right? You know, someone that was crucified was literally suspended on a cross, lifted up. His feet couldn't touch the ground. That was kind of the point. So he would suffocate there on the cross. And I used to think that this verse was just talking about the fact that he knew that he was going to be crucified. I do think that's true, but I think there's more there. I think what Jesus is talking about in this context is not just the fact that he's going to be crucified, the means by which he's going to die, but what he's going to accomplish when he dies. The kind of death that Jesus died wasn't just like the death of those two criminals that died next to him. They died the exact same kind of way that Jesus died. But there was something different about the way Jesus died in between them. The kind of death that Jesus experienced was different. His death accomplished our forgiveness. It accomplished our atonement, that he paid the penalty for our sins. And it is that power that draws us to him. Jesus says, "When I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." When we look at the cross, there's something, if we understand what Jesus did for us, there's something that draws us to him. There's something that is calling to us, appealing to our hearts. And it is the outpouring of God's love that he would do this for us. That is what draws us to the cross. Now, sometimes this idea of drawing is misunderstood as kind of an irresistible drawing, that those who are the called or those who have been predestined have some sort of irresistible draw. In John chapter 6, in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so sometimes people may run with that and say that the only people who are saved are those that the Father draws through the cross in kind of this irresistible way. But the same word is used in John chapter 12, verse 32, when it says that he's going to draw all men to himself. And so Jesus is not saying that everyone is going to be irresistibly drawn. That's not his point. And so this is not a predestination. It's not an irresistible kind of drawing, but rather it's us looking to the cross. And when we see that, and when we understand that this is my God on the cross, and this is him sacrificing himself for me, then what does that do to your heart? It draws you to love him and to serve him because you see how much he has loved you. This is, I think, what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about the power of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The world looks at the cross and says, "Nah, foolishness." But to those who really understand what it means and what is there, it is the power of salvation to those who believe. So because of what God has done for us, he draws us through that outpouring of his love. And we choose to come to him. We choose to love him in response. Jesus wants all people to understand that that's the effect that the cross has on our hearts. But the last thing that I think Jesus shows his disciples here is that what he's about to do is unbelievable. And I mean that in really two ways. Unbelievable in a sense that it's unexpected, but also the response to that was people didn't believe. People would not believe what he did. Read with me beginning in verse 34. John 12, 34. "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" And so the crowds who were just worshiping him as king as they came into Jerusalem with him, Hosanna, Hosanna, laying down the palm branches, here they are questioning Jesus. "We think the Messiah is going to live forever. Why do you say that he's going to die?" And so Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." I think in essence what he's saying is, trust me on this. I know what I'm doing here. I know what I'm talking about. I'm the light of the world. And if you want to have a relationship with God, trust the light. "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." Notice verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Jesus knew, even going into this, that what he did for the world and for you and me, most of the people would not believe in him. What he's talking about here is this problem of belief and unbelief that we've seen in our study of John. And this section here explains why that is. Why is it that people could see Jesus' miracles and walk away from him? You ever thought about that before? I mean, visibly see something happen before their eyes that they could not explain except through the power of God, and yet walk away from Jesus like they did in John chapter 6. How is that? How is it that people could believe in Jesus like some of the rulers believed in him, but yet they weren't willing to open up about that? They weren't willing to let other people know about that because they were afraid. Why is it? What's the fundamental problem here? No, Isaiah says they could not believe because their eyes were closed and their hearts were hardened. It's interesting that in verse 38, John quotes from the book of Isaiah, and do these words sound familiar? Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know what chapter from Isaiah that is? It's Isaiah chapter 53. And you know what Isaiah 53 is about? By his scourgings, we are healed. We have gone like sheep to our own way, but he has drawn us back. My paraphrase, of course. The same chapter that talks about Jesus' death for our sins, talks about who's going to believe this? Who would believe this? This is the arm of the Lord, and it's been clear and it's been revealed, but people would not believe. Why? It's not because of the lack of miracles, right? Jesus has done 7 miracles that are undeniable in this book. And it's not because of lack of, prophecies or anything in the Old Testament. Even the Jews themselves quoted the Old Testament and said, well, what does this mean? And it's not because of a lack of sympathizers. Jesus had a lot of those. The problem was because of people's hearts. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, where's my heart? Does my heart really believe in Jesus? Do I really fully trust in him? Or am I just like these rulers who, yeah, I believe in him, but I keep that to myself. And I'm afraid of what might happen if people know that I believe in Jesus and willing to follow him. Remember, the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those of us who believe, it is the power of God. The cross repels a self-satisfying, self-justifying kind of faith that says, I'm good enough, and I can keep Jesus at a distance. I'll follow him a little bit, but I'll keep him at a distance. The cross repels that. The cross brings us to our knees and helps us to see that we are nothing without him, without Jesus, without God. And until we reach that point in our faith, can we really say that we trust in him? Can we really say that we believe in him and are willing to follow him to the extent that he says we're willing to give up our lives? We're willing to sacrifice self. John tells us that many would not believe because they were not willing to go that far. Are we willing to believe? That's why John is writing this book, because he wants us to believe. He wants us to see that this is the glory of God. John chapter 20, in verse 31, these have been written so that you may believe. Not superficially, and not just rationally. I mean, I can say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ. He died for me, and I've been baptized for my sins. I can say that. I understand that logically. But has it reached my heart? Has my heart been penetrated by that fact? Do I believe that he is the Son of God? John writes so that we will. And so, going back to John chapter 12, the beginning part of that chapter, it's interesting that this chapter begins with those two events of Mary pouring out the perfume and the crowd worshiping Jesus. Mary and the crowd didn't understand any of what we've just talked about, because they couldn't have. They had never seen Jesus crucified before. But yet their responses to Jesus were entirely appropriate, weren't they? What Mary did was right. And in fact, what Jesus says about her, you know, the whole world's going to be talking about her because of this moment. And what the crowds said about Jesus was right. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our King. They were right about that. But they didn't fully understand what that meant. How much more should we understand what that means whenever we have seen what Jesus has done for us? And so from our perspective, I think that we should do exactly what Mary and the crowds did, even more so. What is our response? Is our response to be like Mary, grateful and understanding Jesus has given me life? And is there any gift that is too expensive for you to bring to him? Is there anything that you would say, I'm not sure that I'm going to give that up? Maybe kind of like Judas. Maybe I'll give up part of that and give that to somebody, but I'll keep this to myself. Is there any gift that is too expensive, too costly, too wasteful for you to give to Jesus in return for him offering you eternal life? And then secondly, how are you going to receive him? How are you going to, when you understand that Jesus is King, are you going to accept that fact? That he is your Lord, that he is your King? And what that means is, I am his subject, I am his servant, and he loves me. It's not a putting down of me, that is a recognition that I'm a part of his kingdom and I can be a part of that kingdom. How will you receive him, the crucified Savior? It's easy to imagine a lot of people just kind of joining that crowd as they're entering Jerusalem, just kind of joining the crowd because everybody's doing it, right? This is what everybody's saying. This is what, I might as well join in. This is an exciting moment. Kind of get caught up in the emotion of that. It's easy to follow Jesus as a popular miracle worker. But what about a king? A king who gave himself for you. And a king who demands your life and your all. Will you receive him as that? Tonight, I hope that if there's some way that we can help you draw closer to God, if you understand that Jesus died for your sins, as we've talked about tonight, you're willing to repent, turn from your sins, be immersed in water for forgiveness, we'd be glad to help you do that tonight. But if as a Christian, you feel like you haven't quite given your life to God, and sometimes as Christians, we say, well, yeah, I've given my life to God, I've been baptized. But are you struggling giving God your life? That's the most expensive gift that you can give. And you want to recommit yourself to him tonight. We encourage you to make that known as we stand and as we sing.